Turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Romans and hold your place there in Romans chapter 7. We want to look at the most comforting things in God's Word for His people. God wrote His Word, His Gospel to His people to comfort them. And I want to address that today. But before I do, I want to give some background some quotations actually from respected men who were wrong. And these thoughts that they have, these opinions that they had, were wrong because they disagree with God's Word. And I say that with all trembling because these men were much, much more intellectual than I am. And they had a much greater, they had studied God's Word much more than I have. And yet they were wrong. So I want to read these to you. I've entitled today's message, Walking in the Spirit. And we're going to look at this today in Romans chapter 8. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit of God? But in order to set the stage for this, we need to look at Romans chapter 6 and 7 before we get to chapter 8. Now, this man has written a commentary on most of the Bible. His name is William Hendrickson. I'm not trying to apologize. I'm not trying to hide him from you. I have a great deal of respect. I have one of his books. I have a few of his commentaries, actually. He wrote commentaries in the 30s, so he's no longer living. But he's a very famous commentator, and a lot of things that he says are very good. For example, he has a commentary on the book of Revelation. And that book is very helpful. But this is what he said. He said, the hue and cry, H-U-E, meaning the color, the hue and cry of the present day, to the effect that as Christians, quote, we have nothing whatsoever to do with the law, close quote, has no scriptural justification at all. It is, in fact, a dangerous slogan, especially in an era of lawlessness. So obviously, when William Hendrickson detested the fact that people would say the Christian has nothing whatsoever to do with God's law. Okay, so that's one of the people I wanted to quote, and I won't actually read the next one. But the man's name was Samuel Bolton, and he said this, God's law drives us to Christ for justification. That's the first part. So the law drives us to Christ for justification, and I can agree with that, because it leaves us guilty, it shows us our corruption, and tells us we're unable to keep the law. But then he also said, but the gospel sends us back to the law for sanctification. Now that's just flat wrong. And I say that very dogmatically because let me read this from Scripture. Okay? In Scripture now, this is not a man's opinion. This is the Word of God. And this is the revelation of God to His people for their comfort and instruction that they might know how to live in this life. And this is what he says. He said, my brethren, Romans chapter 7, verse 4, he says, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Brethren, you are dead to the law. Now, what does it mean to be dead to something? It means to have nothing more to do with it than a dead man has. We were driving up to Rescue as an example of this. And we passed by on the right some area that was burned with fire. There were trees and grass and everything that was burned. And it was clear that a fire had passed through that way not too long ago. But here's the thing about that fire, if another fire comes, it won't burn that place again because it's already burned. where death has occurred, there can't be another death. The law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth, according to chapter 7, verse 1. He says, don't you know, brethren, or know ye not, brethren? For I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. But here, in verse 4 of the same chapter, he says, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. What does that mean? It means, therefore, that the law does not have dominion over a believer. Now that, sadly, people oppose that. I just read two respected commentators who oppose that. And we used to go to churches called Reformed churches, and they also opposed that. They said that the law was a believer's rule of life. What conclusion would you draw if you were just a 10-year-old and you read these words, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth, and then, brethren, you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ? Would you conclude then that the law doesn't have dominion over you? If you did, you would be correct. Look at chapter 6 and verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now you might say, well, what does he mean by the law? Maybe he means the ceremonial law. And this is another point where, unfortunately, and I've made every mistake I think that you can make when it comes to doctrine. So when I talk about these things, these are mistakes that I have made. But unfortunately, where it says here, you are not under the law but under grace, this has been confused by the Reformed churches. But the Bible is clear about this. What they've tried to do is they say, well, the law is made up of a ceremonial law, and it's made up of and that means things like circumcision and observing certain days and Sabbaths and that sort of thing. And then there's another part of the law that's called the moral law, like don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery. And then there's the sacrificial law, all the sacrifices and stuff. Is that true? Well, it is true that the law has those things in it. But does God ever say in the law that this part of the law is the ceremonial law and this part is the moral law, and this is part is the sacrificial, the priesthood, that sort of thing? Is God divided up that way? No, actually, he gave the entire law to Moses at Sinai. And it included all of those things, and it was called a covenant, and he made that covenant with the nation of Israel in those days. Now, a covenant can't be divided. You can't say, I'm going to take this part of it and put these other parts aside. Because if you divide a covenant, then you've broken the covenant. If you say, I'm going to keep this part but not that part, then you're really saying, I'm not going to keep the covenant at all. But more strongly than that, in the New Testament, it says that the law was abolished. Abolished. And he says that in 2 Corinthians 3. He said Moses kept a veil over his face because the glory of his face, that shining face that Moses had after he went up to the mountain and came back down, had faded. And that veil was to not only hide the glow of his face, but to hide the fact that the glory faded. And in the gospel, he says that the reason the glory faded is because the law was going to be abolished. It was done away in Christ. Now, abolished and done away and dead to the law, and it has no more dominion over you, what kind of a conclusion can we draw from that? The only honest conclusion you can draw from that is that the believer is not under the law. That's what it says right here. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Okay, so we've established this, at least in part, in some measure, that in 2 Corinthians 3, right here in Romans 6, and Romans chapter 7 especially, and we can go on and on with this, the believer is not under the law of Moses. We're not under a covenant that God made at Sinai. Hebrews chapter 12, for example, reads this way. And if you have any doubt about it, read the book of Hebrews. It draws this conclusion in chapter 12. Listen, in verse 18, you are not come to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of, this is Mount Sinai, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated. They begged God that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, not Jerusalem on earth, not a mountain on earth, but to the heavenly Jerusalem. And how did you come there? By the grace of God. By the grace of God. By the work of Christ. See, the gospel is the revelation of a way to God that depends upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That way is in Him. And it's in Him alone. And the law is just this. If you were to distill the law into all that it, if you could break it down into its simplest way, the law is what God requires of me and you. To live, to find blessing, to be approved, to be accepted by God. This is what God requires of you and me. Do this, do not do that. These are requirements. And the consequence of failing to meet those requirements, the law says, is death. Curse. Cursed is the man who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So unless we can keep the law all the time in all of its parts, then we're cursed. And that's called bondage. An honest person will draw the conclusion, I'm doomed, I'm damned, I have no hope before God. And God's own law condemns me. And God's law would agree, yes, you are. You're all those things. And that's what it says in Romans chapter 3. We know that what things soever the law saith, verse 19, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, because they're all guilty, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. What does the law give us? A knowledge of sin. Does it give us the ability to keep it? No. All it does is identify sin. And then, as we just read in Romans chapter 7, when the law says not to do something, and this is the most difficult thing not to do, suppress and change your inner self the way you think. Don't covet. Don't lust after things that weren't given you by God. You know what happens? As soon as that the law says that, you find yourself to be not only guilty, but you look back on your life and you see all those things that you've coveted, and you think about your present, and you realize that you live for yourself, and you cannot change that part of you. You're covetous. Covetousness describes you and me. And so the law is just that. It's what God requires of me and you in order that we might be approved of God, accepted by God, be pleasing to God, and receive life from God. But the law itself says, no. No, no, don't come here for life. The law was ordained to life, it says in Romans chapter 7. We just read in verse 10, for the law which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, because the law had the promise of life to the obedient. but it is a miserable comforter to the honest sinner. But here's the thing about the law. It so naturally fits our fallen nature that we love to live by rules. We love to live this way. And this is where Romans chapter 7 is addressing our way of life. And Romans chapter 8 follows it. Now, in the book of Galatians, and I'm going to summarize it because of time's sake, we don't have time to go through it verse by verse today in one message, but I want to get this message all the way out, so I'm going to summarize it. In the book of Galatians, this matter of law came up and was put down by the Apostle Paul, by the wisdom God gave to him. And the Judaizers, these were Jews who professed to believe Christ, who heard about the Gentiles who also were professing believers in Christ, the Jews, professing believers, said to the Gentiles, unless you also keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Not only that, but you just aren't quite as complete as a Jew who believes in Christ because we keep the law. And there was so much, there were so many conferences held upon this topic in the New Testament. The book of Romans, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, every epistle of Paul addresses this in some way. In some way, because this is the issue. What about my sin? What about God's law? How can a believer appear before God without sin? And how can a believer, once having believed Christ for salvation, how can they live in this life? There's some honesty that needs to happen. In the first case, we see the dishonesty. Remember the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18? What did the Pharisee do? And let's take a look at that because this is something we need to refamiliarize ourselves. This is the attitude. This is the hope. This is the trust, the confidence, the assurance of a man who is a wicked sinner. But not to men, he's not wicked. He looks pretty good. In Luke chapter 18, at verse 10, it says, "And Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." This is what the law does to us. Give me a set of rules, and the first thing, if you're a dishonest Pharisee, you're going to trust that by keeping those rules, you have met the criteria. You have measured up to the standard. You've met the conditions. It's called commending yourself. And it helps to have others commend you too. You look good, brother. I see you've done so many good things for the church. I mean, look at your life. You're awesome, dude. Luke chapter 18, Jesus spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, here's the thing, and this is what we don't realize. Every one of us are born this way. This is what we are naturally, Pharisees. We each one have a Pharisaical nature living in us, an old Pharisaical nature, an old man. And here's what he does. He trusts in himself that he's righteous and he looks down on others. And don't we do this? Being critical of others comes so naturally to me. It's just so natural. Why aren't you doing that? You dumb head. You're so weak or whatever. I'm joking about it, but it's a serious problem. Look at verse 10. Two men, here's the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. There's the confession of a Pharisee. I'm not like others. I used to be, but I'm not anymore. Really? He said, he goes on, he said, I'm not like other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. You've ever heard someone, in order to be saved, you have to turn, you have to repent of your sins. Well, look, this man's saying, I did that. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an unjust person. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even as that man over there, that tax collector, that scumbag, that politician. He's deceitful and he takes money. In fact, here's what I do on the righteous side. I don't do these things, but here's what I do do. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And Jesus stopped the list there. He could have gone on and on, right? This man would never have run out of things to say about himself. You know why? Because when we live according to the old man, the old nature, we love to live by rules. We love to pick up God's word. We like to hear people tell us what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And we like to look at how we're doing. We pull out our optics and we focus on ourselves in order to gain a sense of respectability in our own conscience, confidence, assurance, confidence to come before God. If I don't have this confidence, I'm not going to be able to pray. But here, this man's bold in his prayers because he has this sense that according to what I've been told to do, I've done it, I'm doing pretty good, therefore I have some confidence. And when I mess up and fail to do what's right, I lose my confidence. And I got my head between my tail, or between my legs or whatever, and I can't do right. And so I can't come into the house of God. I can't do anything. But give me a few days, weeks, years, and I get things back in order. I've gotten myself back on the wagon. I fell off, and now I'm back on the wagon. And so people are saying, yeah, you're doing okay. And I begin to feel better about myself. That's called looking to self, living under the law. And it comes out in religion. There's only two religions in the world, by the way. There's the religion of man's works, which is living by the law, the rules, picking up the Bible and finding what I have to do and what I shouldn't do and trying to do that in order to gain this sense of approval in my conscience or before people and especially before God. Here he thanks God. I'm not like others. I finally got it. This is utterly sinful. And this is something we don't realize. There's a word, insidious, and it means a deceitful, cunning dishonesty that falsely represents the way things are. And it's the most dangerous thing. The most dangerous way of living is living this way. Because, for example, we can see it most easily in this example. I've given it before, this Jehovah's Witness. He comes to my door. I ask him a simple question. I have one question. How are you going to stand before Christ? What account will you give? And he says, well, I guess that I hope my good works will outweigh my bad works. He was honest, but he was wrong. Many people will appear before Christ. They'll be honest, but their view is wrong. It opposes all that God approves. Now, this is not a new doctrine. Remember in the Garden of Eden? What was the one commandment God gave to Adam and Eve? There's one tree in this garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of that tree. Oh, actually, it looks pretty good to me. Why would he keep us from wanting to eat that? It's going to make you wise. The devil even said so. I'm kind of hungry, and it looks really tasty, and it'll make me better, wise, you know. And they ate it. What was that tree? By the law is what? The knowledge of sin. That tree of knowledge of good and evil was God telling us in the very beginning, the believer cannot live before God, cannot come before God, cannot find approval and acceptance, receive life or blessing from God by depending on their own personal obedience to God's word. You cannot do it. The principle of law is, here's what you must do. And here's what happens if you don't. And here's what you can't do. And here's what happens if you do that. And that's called living under the law. And so when you visit, when I grew up in an Arminian church and they said, here's how you need to be saved. It was all things you had to do. And then, and here's how you know you're saved. All the things that you would do if you were saved. And all you do is you got these optics, this binoculars where you're looking at your own performance and you're measuring it by these standards that were given to you in the Arminian churches, whether it be your will in salvation, your work in salvation, your coming forward, your raising your hand, your committing yourself, your dedicating yourself, following Christ. If you do all these things, then you're a believer. Or here's one. You don't feel like a believer, you need to call out to God for mercy. Well, what do I do if I don't feel like I'm a believer after I've done that? You keep calling. Well, I still don't. Keep calling. All these things lead to nothing except self-focus. The law produces an inward focus on me. And the gospel comes, and it raises up the bar so high that it says, if you've broken one commandment, you've broken them all. And this one is an inward one, don't covet. So let's highlight that one. Jesus told the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, oh, you've done everything? Okay. Well, then go sell all you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. And that struck at the covetousness of his heart. And it affirmed Jesus' words that that a man inside of a man is full of these things, fornication and wickedness and every evil. So that the natural man, our natural selves, lives like a Pharisee. That's called in Scripture walking by the flesh. Walking and living by the flesh. Now we think of it like this. Those who are those who live by the flesh? Well, it would be those fornicators out there. All those people over in Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, they certainly do. But what's the root underneath that lifestyle that caused them to do that? There's people who say, you know, there's people in life who say, I don't know God. I don't believe in God. I just live, you know, my life. And that's it. They're living by the flesh. And there are people who say, no, there's a God. And I come to him by doing right, and I, you know, you look at their lives and you find out they're better Christians than you are. Really, they do much better than you are. They give tithes of everything. And you've kind of, well, I don't know about that. You know, you've got these places where you know you're being dishonest, but you can't admit it, so you have to admit that guy's better, he's more righteous than I am. When you measure yourself by these standards, you'll find people are up here, people are down there, and you can like go, ooh, I don't want to get around them, and you don't feel comfortable, and then you find people, yeah, I can't hang with them because they're so despicable, I'll find people on my level, and we'll all be happy together. It's a horrible life. It's a life of pride, and it's a life of fear. On the one hand, we commend ourselves, and on the other hand, we condemn ourselves. Because we can't do it. Moments of honesty, we realize it's like a man who's been drunken. I'm a horrible drunk and I can't get out of it. You're right, you can't. And I can't help you while you're drunk either. So that's just the way it is, right? And this is the point of living in the flesh, is that we live by these rules. We love to go to the tree of knowledge of good and evil and pick that fruit. And find something that we can criticize others with and find something to commend ourselves. But the problem is it's like a boomerang. It comes back and hits us, and then we find ourselves unable to come to God because someone said, how can I be a Christian if I do this? I'm not going to tell you you're a Christian or not, but what if you aren't? What are you going to do? Are you going to get there by stop doing that? How are you going to make it? Well, the publican said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Look to Christ and receive from him a full satisfaction for me. Period. I'm the sinner. And Jesus said that man went down to his house justified and not the other. So there's a difference here. And the gospel gives this difference. It builds up to it in the first part of Romans. And in the end of chapter 3, he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And most religion says, I'm happy with that. We're just going to draw the line at justification. But once we've gotten justified, we got to go on now and keep the law. And they pretend that they do. I mean, they go to church every Sunday or Saturday, whichever one they choose is the right day. And they tell you that if you go out to a cafe on Sunday, then you're breaking the Sabbath or whatever they do. You know the rules. They're all over the place. They live by the law. They claim to be believers. They profess Christ, but they pick up the Word of God and they view it as a rule book of how I can make myself pleasing to God. And they think about how they're doing. And this is the way we live naturally. We are this naturally. This is our sinful self, our fleshly nature. And in Romans chapter 4 opens this way. What shall we say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Remember? This was to prove that justification comes not by flesh. And he goes into Abraham's historical life where he couldn't have children with Sarah. And he had to come to the end of that. He had to depend on God's promise. It was all God's doing. And it was showing us that our justification at the end of Romans chapter 4 is by the work of Christ. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. And as Abraham did not consider his own body now dead, so we can't consider ourselves. We're dead, but God has put it all on Christ. So that the gospel came to Abraham concerning Christ who would come through the Son, who would be born out of his dead body. And so the believer looks to Christ, who was born not by anything he contributed at all. God did this. He justified us. And chapter 5 then goes on and says, now we have peace with God, but we experience tribulations in our life, don't we? Yes, we do, and it's terrible. But be comforted, because these tribulations have a purpose, and in them the Holy Spirit of God sheds abroad the love of God by showing us Christ. Remember Romans chapter 5? Let me read verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And he goes on, he just lays it on layer after layer. When we were without strength, when we were sinners, when we were enemies of God, we were justified by Christ's blood. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And since we have been reconciled, when by Christ's death, how much more will we be saved by his life? That's the way Romans 5 is laying it out for us. After Romans 4 proving that we could not justify ourselves, Romans chapter 3 brings the law in and says, you see what the law does? It condemns you to death and you have no strength to keep it. So he's trying to remove this dependence that we naturally have upon the law by pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel comes along and he sweeps away all confidence, any dependence, any trust we have in our own personal obedience to gain acceptance or approval or be pleasing to God, but to come to God only one way, through faith, which means coming to God only through what Christ has done. We look to Christ as the publican cried out to God, Lord, you look to him for me. That's what faith does. Lord, you look to him for me. And we look to him and we see God is satisfied. God required him. God accepted him. And he accepts all those in him. That's the gospel, right? And we've come to this. And now we ask, now what? And Romans 5 says, in all the trouble of your life, it's only serving to prove the work of God for you, because in you he's working this out so you are directed to Christ and all that he did for you when you were a sinner. And in his life, his resurrected life, he's going to save you to the uttermost. But then he says in the end of Romans chapter 5, after giving this account of Adam and Christ, he says, moreover, verse 20, the law entered that the offense might abound. So the God's holy law came in order to make sin appear like a fire, pouring gas on the fire. It just exploded. He says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. How? How did grace much more abound? Did grace abound in this way that God said, okay, I'm going to give you the strength to keep the law, finally. I'm going to show you that you were a despicable sinner, but I'm going to convince you that you're such a bad sinner and my way is the right way that you'll turn to the right way and you'll do right finally. And that you'll keep the law? Is that what he's saying? No. Verse 21, as sin reigned unto death, sin had reigned like a king, the result was death, even so might grace reign as a king. Christ is that king. Through righteousness, and not ours, unto eternal life by our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? That's Romans 5:21. So grace reigns through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and out of his righteousness, we're given eternal life. Now, the law promised that if you obey the law and keep it, you'll have life as long as you do. But the gospel says, one man, the Son of God in our nature, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his people as the second and the last Adam, stood for them, and he fulfilled the obedience God required, so much so that in his obedience unto death, he worked out an everlasting righteousness. And on that basis, we're not just given life that's tenuous, but everlasting life. And so much so that he squashes death. It can't reign anymore. And now this eternal life is reigning. Righteousness, or grace reigns through his righteousness unto our eternal life. Amazing. But in Romans 6, he has to answer this concern that since the law entered, sin abounded. What are you saying then? Are you saying that because we're saved by grace, we could just do what we wanted? What are you saying? Are you saying that we get to go kill and steal and covet and commit adultery all we want to now? No, of course not. And in Romans chapter 6, he says some amazing things here. Notice in we will not continue in sin that grace may abound. We're not going to do that. The believer doesn't take the gospel and say, I've been looking for a license to do what I wanted to do as a sinner, and I found it, and I can do it in peace now. That is not at all what the believer says, right? No. He says this, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not, notice this, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried, notice the preposition, with him, by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life. Not the oldness. And how did we live in the oldness of the letter? Not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. And you see that in Romans chapter 7. And he says in verse 6, now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, in here what he's saying is that we died with Christ, we are raised with Christ, we died with Christ to sin, we were raised with Christ to live, and this life that we have is the Spirit of God in us. We don't live this life in the oldness of the letter. We live it in the newness of the Spirit. Those are the words of Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 6. So the believer is dead to sin in order that we would live in the newness of the Spirit. And how do we do that? Well, it's not living as we used to live, as the Pharisee did, where we took God's word, God's law, or anything that requires our personal obedience and find comfort and confidence and all these things from that in ourselves and before men and especially before God, but is coming into the full understanding and persuasion of the gospel that what we could not do, God did in His Son. And all we are given is to admire and adore and stand upon this and walk in it. So that as, Colossians 2:6, as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, when we were sinners and had nothing and were guilty and helpless, and we saw, not in self-focus, but in looking to Christ, away from ourselves, and finding our all in Him, we found everything in Him. And so we became completely absorbed in the fact that God has provided and received me in His Son. No longer in myself. I don't live by rules because they never did me any good. They only brought me in under condemnation. And wherever I tried to live by them, my sin just became worse. Like when I got gum in my hair when I was little. It just seemed to get all over me. So he's saying here in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, something happened. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. And in the death and burial and the resurrection of Christ, something happened beyond our wildest imagination. A lot of times we talk about the atonement as a substitution, and that's true. But here he doesn't call it substitution, does he? He says that we are dead to sin and we are also dead to the law, which is the strength of sin. How? By the body of Christ. But we didn't die, did we? Yes, we did. Well, then that wasn't just substitution. If a man is accused of a crime and he goes to court and he's brought before the judge and someone else says, "Judge, would you allow me to stand right in his place and let him go sit down now? And let me stand there and I'll answer for the crimes, and if I'm found guilty, then I'll pay the penalty. I'll receive the penalty of his crimes as a substitute." That would be substitution. But here it says that by the body of Christ, we die to sin and we die to the law. And we were made alive to God because of His righteousness. So that God condemned our sin when He made Him to be sin for us. He condemned it in His flesh in order that we might be justified and we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Look what He says in Romans chapter 8. Considering all that we read in Romans 7, how that the believer now, he's been justified, and yet he finds sin within. He's told in Romans 6 that he's died to sin, and yet his experience is what? What about, I can't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. What's wrong with me? God's law is good, but it makes my sin appear worse. And when I live by the law, it was just all sin all over the place. And he says, "I'm carnal, sold under sin. The law is spiritual. What do I do?" Notice the end of Romans 7. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Remember the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness, when they came into Canaan. Remember they came into Canaan? What happened? They thought it was all going to be peaches and cream, hunky-dory. But they got in there and these enemies just never really got rid of them. They were like ants. They were everywhere, biting them and stinging and stuff, constantly with them. And yet, and God said, "I've left them there to prove you." And so when we reach Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5, we think, well, everything's wonderful because Christ died for us and everything's on him. But then we get into chapter 6, we're supposed to be dead to sin, but in chapter 7, we experience this sin doesn't seem dead in me. So we wonder, I can't be a believer, right? But no, the same reason God has left sin, that body of sin, the body is dead because of sin, and sin, that sin nature is still with us. Why? To teach us two lessons, at least two. Notice, oh, wretched man that I am. That's the first lesson. God is not going to let, he didn't remove that sin nature because he's going to require that until we die, we're going to have to live by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And so we're going to have to experience that in ourselves, we are dead to sin, and yet that dead man is still attached to us, our sinful nature, called our wretched man, this flesh, this carnal mind that loves to live by the law, that loves to take credit to itself or condemn itself because it's basing everything on its own personal performance. He says, you're going to find over and over and over continuously in your life that you and yourself and your sinful self are wretched. And that's going to cause you to do something. You're going to go like the publican to the Lord Jesus Christ day in and day out, and you're going to say, Lord, I am the sinner. Look to Christ for me. That's the way you're going to live your life. And so he says, that's the first lesson. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's the conclusion. And here's the next conclusion. This is the second reason why, at least, God has left sin, this sin nature with us in this sinful body. It's dead because of sin, and we're going to have to live with this until we die, is to learn this, to raise the question as a rhetorical question with this answer, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thought it was dead. It is. But it's still with us as a dead thing. He says, because by faith we have to reckon these things to be true. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, that spiritual part of us that God has put in us, he calls it the mind here, that new man, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I don't live by the rules in order to make myself acceptable. I look to Christ. That's faith. So over and over in the New Testament, it says the believer, the righteous live by what? Faith. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 11, he says, but the law is not of faith. And God says in chapter 4, Romans 4:16, he says, therefore it is of grace that it might, it is of faith that it might be of grace. Let me read it exactly the way it is. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. So faith corresponds to grace, whereas my own personal obedience to rules corresponds to works and the law. And I'll always have the motions of sin just inflamed whenever I try to live by that old way. And in Romans chapter 8, he says something very dramatic in verse 7. Look at this. Romans 8, verse 7. He says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That carnal mind, that sinful self that's within us, that is that Pharisee who lives in us and wants to use God's law, his word, as a way to commend myself and or condemn myself. He says, that carnal self, that carnal mind, is hostility itself against God. It's at war with God. And now look at Galatians chapter 2. I want you to see this here in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2, he sums it all up in Galatians 2 and verse 21. Galatians 2:21. Here's the result of the truth. He says, I do not frustrate. I don't make God's grace of no effect. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If we are justified or sanctified, if we're made right before God in any way, if we can please God by keeping the law, then we don't need Christ. If we don't need Christ, then God crucified his Son for no reason. Nothing could be more impossible. Nothing could be a greater affront to God than to say we didn't really need Christ because we could have done it ourselves. That's what he's saying here in verse 21. And look at chapter 3 in verse 21. The same thing in a different way. Is the law against the promises of God? No, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have come by the law. If God had given a law, any kind of a law, whether it be before or after salvation, that could have given life, then that's the way righteousness would have come. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ died for nothing. But Christ didn't die for nothing. Therefore, righteousness did come by his death. The righteousness didn't come by the law. No law could have given life. Righteousness didn't come by the law. Life came by the righteousness of Christ, his obedience. All of our standing before God, from first to last, from everlasting ages to eternal ages, will always only be in Christ as believers. And we're to live our lives that way. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. And so Romans 8 brings the greatest comfort to our troubled mind. And in answer to the last verse of Romans 7, who shall deliver me? I thank God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who, and let me paraphrase it now, who live looking to Christ. That's faith. Who walk not after the flesh, depending upon their own personal obedience to God's law, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life, in other words, that phrase, the law of the Spirit of life, that means all of the gospel, all God has said concerning our life in Christ, our righteousness by Him, our sin being taken away, all by His sin-atoning death, and we having died with Him and risen with Him, the law of the Spirit of life, in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Christ set us free. The gospel has set us free from the law. You could say it that way. Not the gospel just as a message, but the actual performance of what is told to us in the gospel. Christ has set us free from the law. And verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through our flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why are we not condemned? Because God condemned our sin in Christ. He joined us to Christ so that our sin became His and His righteousness becomes ours. His death was our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. Then he says in verse 4 that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh. We don't depend on our own personal obedience, but after the Spirit. We receive the testimony of the Spirit that Christ is everything for us. You see that? And it's in the insidious nature of the old man to be at hostility with God in living in opposition to the truth of the gospel, in disobedience to the gospel, refusing to submit to the righteousness of God in Christ by trying to retain some credit to himself that in the life of the believer we're going to live now in some other way, like we did before we were saved, by the deeds of the law. And he's saying, no, that is not true. So the rest of Romans 8 is all about that. And he reaches such heights of comfort in Romans 8, showing us that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. How? Because God, by His Spirit, teaches us that Christ fulfilled it for us. And that life given to us because of His obedience enables us to see it and to be persuaded of it. God's Spirit gives us life to trust wholly on Christ. And we find in so looking to Him that God says His righteousness is fulfilled in us. His life is there. And that life can't be there unless His righteousness was our righteousness. I hope these things help you as a believer. How do we live? Looking to Christ. How are we saved? Looking to Christ. Did you receive Christ in a way different than you now live? No. Did you receive the Spirit of God by the works of the law? No. Well, you're not going to live by another way then. That's what Galatians 3 says. So let's pray. Father, we thank You that our salvation from first to last is in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He and He alone has done this. He has saved us. He and He alone can save us. And He alone will get all the glory in our salvation. And may we be given grace to see this and live upon Him, though we live with this enemy, this inward enemy of our old sinful nature. And in so many ways, He wants this world. He wants to live in dependence upon His own sinful works, trying to come to God that way. And He tries to throw us into the doubts and confusion and all sorts of things. We pray, Lord, You would give us grace to continuously look to the Lord Jesus Christ and find Him to be all glorious, to be all that we have and all that we need before God, and help us to proclaim His goodness in everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to stand again and sing 116, page 116. Look, ye saints.